Of course, when Jesus no longer appeared to his disciples in what we know of liturgically today as the Ascension, where he disappeared from them, never to be seen again, as far as with the eye or to be able to touch him with your hand, that sort of thing. They then went into a panic until they began to say, and he had told them that he would send to them and bestow upon them a new spirit within their being, through that spirit that they would be able to be in communion with him, though they would see him no more. This is very important for us, because not anybody here has seen the historical Jesus or heard him preach a sermon or anything like that. So we are left with these sort of spiritual lessons that the early church learned that were ways by which we could come in communion with the risen and alive Christ of God. Now there are various ways. They're not just four, but they did single out four and mentioned them in the second chapter of Acts, verse 42. It says, they were steadfast, meaning that when they came together, they were determined to do these four things. And every time they got together, they did all four of them. And the first one was the apostles' teaching. And that was a lot of Jesus' talk. They told the stories of Jesus. Because as the congregation grew, there were more and more people that had never heard his voice, never seen his face. How were they then to get to know him? Well, listen to the apostles who did walk 3 years with him and listened to him, prayed with him. And so as they told the Jesus story, people began to say, I feel like I know him. My heart is warm and it reaches out to this person that you're describing. And I mentioned to you the thing that's one of the stories that's so very powerful to me is the healing of the lepers, where he was putting his hands upon those dirty, lice-ridden leper people. And I won't like to be like that, but I'm not. But the Lord ain't done with me yet. Then last week, what we did is we turned to the second of the four things that they had developed, and that was the breaking of bread. Now, the Jewish people were accustomed to having bread and wine at every meal. They did. But what Jesus added that was so strikingly new, he said, this bread, as he broke it, this is my body which is broken for you. Meaning, I'm going to die. That was brand new. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant. A new relationship with God. So drink this, all of you. Now so when you come to receive communion, what you have to realize, this is a recalling of the live Christ of God in form of the bread and the wine. We don't know how that is there, but it means that when you receive communion, you are in communion with the risen Christ of God. And so let your mind be open to the fact that in receiving the cup of wine and receiving the bread, you are in communion with Christ. Now we come to the third of the ways in which they experience the closeness of the risen Christ. And that is what they call the prayers. They were steadfast in the prayers. When you say, oh, well, they prayed for the sick and they did it. Yes, they did that. But that's not, these people were all Jewish people. And what's called the prayers refers specifically to one particular type. And that is the praises of God. And they found some kind of powerful message, some powerful experience in the praises of God that brought them into contact with the risen Christ. The book of Psalms was their hymn. And every time on Friday night, that's when the Sabbath began, at sundown on Friday night, and they would go into the synagogues, and they would spend probably 30 minutes chanting some of the Psalms. And then when they went back on Saturday morning, still the Sabbath day, they would start again. And perhaps for another 30 minutes, they would chant the Psalms. Now, not all of the Psalms, but the big majority of the Psalms a Psalms of praise. The one that we just did, the 150th Psalm, is filled with the praises, the word praise, all the time of that. There, in the prayer book. I won't take the time to give it to you, but look at the Jubilate Deo. O be joyful in the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before his presence with a song. You see there, that's the praises of God. And we're going to have to examine what kind of experience does this create in us when we do it with a degree of authenticity. The early Christians were all Jewish people until shortly thereafter. Then we began to get Greek people to come into the community of Christ. But listen to what Bobby read. Paul writes in Ephesians, be very careful about the sort of lives you lead, and be intelligent and not like senseless people. This may be a wicked age, but your lives should redeem it. How? How is this going to take place? He says, well, some ways that it's not going to take place. Do not be thoughtless, but recognize what is the will of the Lord. Look at what we're dealing with nationally. And I'm not trying to suggest any answers to these issues. We're trying to deal with same-sex marriage. We're trying to deal with abortion. We're trying to deal with all of these issues before us. How are we going to do it? Are we just going to let the university professors tell us exactly what they want to tell us to do? No, probably not. We would like, in a sense, to discern something of where the Lord is leading us in these issues, to sort of do his will. And it may not be his will for 1,000 years from now, because it may change in the course of history. And we may grow, and society may grow and become different. And the will of the Lord may then come to us in a different way. But that's what we want to do, is seek the will of the Lord. He says you can redeem. And do not drug yourselves with wine. They were all Episcopalians. You know the story that's going to come up in a couple of weeks, what you call Pentecost. Then they went out and they were doing all funny things and talking in tongues and everything like that. Went out in the streets and shouted and everything because they were filled with the Spirit. And they were doing that. So people walking by, the Jewish people, talked to one another. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 2 also. Said, look at those crazy people. And they're just drunk. And so Peter said, wait a minute. We're not drunk. It's not yet noon. That was the origin of the noon martini. And I'm grateful for that. Do not drug yourself with wine, for that is simply a dissipation. Well, if not that, what? Listen to Paul. But be filled with the Spirit. Oh, that would be good, but how are we going to do that? Next sentence. Sing the words and the tunes of the Psalms and hymns. We think 1 Corinthians 13 was originally a hymn that was chanted. That's the great poem to love. When you come together, do this. And go on, keep going, singing and chanting to the Lord in your hearts, so that always and everywhere you are giving thanks to God, who is our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, what have they got here? There's obviously something going on that Paul was experiencing, and the others were experiencing, that when we were singing the praises of God and opening ourselves to say the words of love toward God, that this is going to open something up in us to where the Lord can communicate. And little by little, the subtleties in our mind are going to discern if we're concerned, let's say, with abortion or with same-sex marriage or whatever, or whether or not to go to war. All of these issues, that gradually our minds can be led. Now, I want to tell you something. Don't ever make the mistake of saying, I am absolutely certain without any doubt whatsoever what the will of the Lord is. That's fundamentalism. And it has no part in the Anglican tradition of the church. We perceive the will of the Lord, and we're going to venture in faith and act upon it, but we're going to keep an open mind, be ready to say, I may have been wrong. That's important that we do that and stay flexible like that. So, these early Christians, they did this. Let me give you another example. Paul had one of his buddies was named Silas. And Paul and Silas were over in a Greek-speaking area, not in Israel, but over into probably what is today Turkey. And they would go to the synagogues first and tell them about Jesus. Well, some of the Jews responded to that and said, I want to know more about Jesus. That's fine. Paul would be pleased. But a lot of the Jews would simply say, you are destroying Moses. And so they would go to the Greek authorities and say, these people are disrupting our synagogue. And so they get arrested. So Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. Now the jail was a cave. Most of the jails were caves in which there were rocks in there, no beds in there. And so they would be locked up at night. And there would be a guard at the mouth of the cave. Now here's what says in the book of Acts. This is interesting. Well unto midnight, Paul and Silas, excuse me, let me back up. If you were in that jail because of Jesus, and you had been trying to do the work of Jesus, and other people didn't want you to do it, so they locked you up, and you didn't have a nice mattress to sleep on, what would you be doing in your prayer life? You'd say, Jesus, I'm not out here on any Mediterranean cruise. Get me out of this jail. But that's not what happened. Nigh unto midnight, Paul and Silas were singing the praises of God. Why? They had understood that some way in doing that, we are open to receive the impulses of the living Christ in our minds and hearts to discern what God wants us to do. So Paul is being open in the singing. See, this is she says, how are we going to know what the will of the Lord is if we sing in openness? Then somehow or another, it prepares you to worship. It brings you into a communion with God. When this blessed woman here chants sometimes, not every Sunday, but chants, she's chanting in Korean language. How many of y'all understand Korean language?
No, you don't.
But there's something about the quality of spirit that you can tell where her heart is. And in the stillness and the subtlety of that chanting, if you will be still in your own mind, you will be drawn closer to God. So I'm going to ask you now, sometime we're a little too noisy out there, beyond those doors. When you hear her chanting as a sort of an introit, a prelude to our worship, be still and be open in your mind and hearts. Now, here's an interesting thing about this phenomenon. The very next verse where Paul was singing and chanting, the next thing, and all the prisoners listened to them. That's strange. Those other prisoners were not Christians. They didn't know Jesus, didn't care about Jesus. But there has been something in every generation where spiritual renewal is taking place. There is something about the music of the church that becomes much more authentic. And when we feel people are authentic, somehow or another, in contact spiritually, we want to be still for a moment and hear it. We're drawn to it. That's very important. And all the prisoners listened to them. You see, if you were in jail today and you had one of those jukeboxes going off with all the bebop music going on, what would you be doing? Shut that thing up! But see, that's not what's happening here. Because in the chanting, now, I have a feeling, I can't prove it, that Paul couldn't chant any better than I can. Footnote. When I was in seminary, to graduate, you had to stand before the committee and be able to chant the service. When it came my turn to do that, I was called to the dean's office, and he said, "John, we're going to exempt you from this chanting." I said, "Oh, good." He said, "Well, now, wait a minute. We're going to do that because nobody on the faculty would volunteer to listen to you." And they also said, "You have to promise never to sing in church." But authentic singing the praises of God puts us in communion with the reality of the Spirit of Christ. Now here's my last example from the early church. Now we're at the Last Supper. And Dennis read this in the Gospel. The Last Supper, there it is. The first time he mentions, "I'm going to die. This is my blood. This wine is my blood of the new covenant shed for you." It's like, say it's not so. Now, what did they do? The very next line, which Dennis read, after singing, or one translation, after chanting the psalms, Dennis's translation reads, after singing a hymn. Why did he do that? He's just been talking about his death. That's no time to sing. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. It's important because that brings you into a closeness with God. And if he is walking out and is going to be arrested and has a premonition that they're going to kill him, then you want to be very close to God so that you are discerning the will of God. Because when he gets out there, first thing he says is, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Meaning, I don't want to die, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you see, the singing of the chanting of the psalm, the singing of the hymns, this is important because it keeps you open to receive the communion and the Spirit of Christ coming into your mind. Very important. We read across that line so quickly that we don't really savor what's going on here. This is high drama. High drama. Now, what about the Episcopal Church? Well, I was ordained about 1950, before most of y'all were born. The Episcopal Church in that day was not real spiritual. As a matter of fact, we were very intellectual. I went on after seminary to study at Union Theological in New York City in Columbia University, and I had the glorious mid-century highly intellectual theologians of Paul Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr, Martin Buber, the Jewish theologian. And they wrote books, and I had them as my teacher. So I got an easy audience that I could pull. "You knew Paul Tillich?" "Well, yes, of course." One time in Paul Tillich's class, he was German, of course, spoke with a very bad accent. And we were doing mysticism, a course on mysticism. And I wrote a paper. And then you had to read, there was only about eight of us in the class. And you had to read your paper. And I was sitting there, and Tillich was sitting next to me. And I started, and I got about a paragraph into my paper. He couldn't stand it. He reached over and put his hand on my knee. And he said, "What John is trying to say is..." And then he took over, and I never said another word. But in those years, everything was intellectual. And we read books about religion. And we had the Book of Common Prayer, and we loved it because it seemed so sane, so nice, so polished, so upper class, so English. If you could read it with a little British accent, you could get called to the better churches. And in a way, if you talked about, nobody talked about the praises of God. Nobody talked about the Holy Spirit then. We were having a hard time justifying even the existence of God when everybody was clamoring toward the psychoanalytic profession And they declared there wasn't any God. So you see, we were starting over trying to rebuild religion in those years. And it wasn't very spiritual. If you did talk about the praises of God, the Episcopalians would say, well, who needs it? Is God's ego sagging down and you got to say, praise you, God, wonderful. Oh, God, you're wonderful, wonderful. So buck it up. Don't be sad. No, that's not it. Do we need it? Most of us in the 1950s would say, I don't particularly need it. So Episcopalians kind of said, we don't need to do that. Now, here's the funny thing. The Book of Common Prayer, here it is. This is the greatest book of the praises of God ever written. It's powerful, it's beautiful. But somehow or another, you remember when we used to do morning prayer? It began this way. O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouths shall show forth thy praise. But most of the time when we did that, it was like, O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouths shall show forth thy praise. We weren't investing anything in it. It was a ritual. It was a beautiful ritual. And as long as, you know, when you went over to hear maybe a new priest, the first thing the committee would come back and tell the vestry, he only preaches 10 minutes. He's a real candidate. I never was a candidate. So we would say, who needs it? Another thing, when we got into renewal in the 1970s and we then began, these things started hitting some of us. A lot of clergy would say, Jenkins, you go around the country, you're just trying to get Episcopalians too emotional. And I began to say, when I see Episcopalians getting too emotional, I'll back away. I have not seen that in 65 years. But I've seen us move along. We've come along. This congregation is that's coming along without all of that. So, another thing people would say, well, people who do too much of the praises of God, they're like holy rollers. They're going to put their hands up in the air and do all that. And they kind of, they may be sort of off the wall. They're kind of crazy, a little disturbed people. And we're Episcopalians. We pride ourselves. We're very rational, very sane, very calm. Another thing, now this one I can sympathize with. Episcopalians back then would say if you wanted to, and this happened to us when we got into the renewal, the spiritual renewal movement in the 1970s. They would say, well, you know, if I did that real seriously, I would feel like a hypocrite because I don't actually feel anything like that. Now, listen to this. We did this in the 50s even. Glory to you, Lord God of our fathers. This was morning prayer. Glory to you, God of our fathers. You are worthy of praise. Glory to you. Glory to you for the radiance of your holy name. Radiance of your holy name. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you in the splendor of your temple. On the throne of your majesty, glory to you. Glory to you seated between the cherubim. Where is that? We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you, beholding the depths on the high vault of heaven. Glory to you. What in the world? That's the Benedictus S. Domini. Now, what we did is, in the 50s, we had a hired choir. You get the people that sing at the symphony, and you pay them a little money. These people paid tremendous amounts of money. But the choirs then. And what would they do? They would chant this. As long as it was fine music, it was acceptable. And so everybody would sit back and just say, yawn a little bit, but because the choir would repeat it, you know, glory to you, glory to you, and then the sopranos, glory to you. So back and forth, back and forth. One of my seminary classmates, when he graduated, he became a curate right there in Evanston, Illinois, where the seminary was. And they had a choir like that, a paid choir, and they were chanting something like that, Benedictus. And they were going on and on, on and on and on. And when they finally stopped, then he got up to read one of the lessons. And he said, "We interrupt this concert to bring you a brief word of tomorrow." He didn't last. Matter of fact, he went out west and lived with the Indians. Now, something began to happen to us in the Episcopal Church in the 1970s. It's called spiritual renewal. And this affected my life tremendously. And I'm still doing this because of that. If I was still back teaching Paul Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr, I'd quit long ago. But something was moving in the church then that was causing us to go back and say, what did these people like Peter, Paul, James, and John, and the rest of them, what did they see in Jesus? What was going on in their experience of Jesus? Not their intellectual thoughts about Jesus, but their experience of a living person. What was going on there? What was going on? And we began to see that we could come in touch with the risen Christ. And so these things, like the apostles' teaching that Jesus taught, singing the praises of God, we began to learn that that is important. And do you realize that all of the things you sing during communion, I've never seen one that wasn't. They were all written between 1970 and 1995. They're not great music. But somehow or another, when spiritual renewal breaks out in a church, in whatever century, in the 16th century with Martin Luther, new music came about. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he wrote, but he didn't put it in Gregorian chant. Do you know the tune that we sing in the hymnal where it came from? A German beer hall. It was popular music. And when the Wesley brothers in the 17th, 18th century were going, they took secular street music and then sang about Jesus in there. And a lot of your hymns that we now call sacred music that are written by Charles Wesley, the tunes to them, he got off of street music. And so there's something when renewal comes about and we begin to feel we need to sing the praises of God. I don't know why singing is so important, but it is. Singing is important in romantic love, in patriotism, and religion. And it somehow or another moves in us and opens us up to receive the message of romantic love, of patriotism, and of God. Therefore, people, I'm pleading with you, treat this seriously. Now, I don't care whether you raise your hands in the praises of God, that doesn't make any difference. It's the heart that matters. One of my contemporaries, he was ahead of me in the spiritual renewal. I mean, ahead in time-wise, it had touched his life early. And he was rector of the church in Darien, Connecticut. And I went up there to sort of drink out of his cup one time. And you know, they couldn't go in their church anymore because there were too many people. And they had to use the school auditorium. And they were singing the praises of God in there. And they were singing, maybe singing one of this song today. "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice." And they sang a lot of verses to that. And I was sitting next to her. She was standing and singing. And there was a woman who wasn't paying me any attention, but it was obvious she was a community of St. Paul's in Darien. And every time I would be fumbling around trying to get the right book, she'd pass the book to me, never looked at me, so forth. And people were raising their hands, singing, "I love you, Lord." And I kind of put my hands in my pocket. I'm not going to do that. I'm an Episcopal priest. And then I thought, well, I go to the altar to do the communion service, and I hold my hands like this. Oh, but that's different. That's from the liturgy. Not to do that. But I couldn't resist. Was I getting too emotional? Well, something good was happening. And I kind of lifted a hand like this. And she never turned her head at all, but her elbow went into my ribs. "I got
Russia.
I'm going to say this parish church knows something about the praises of God. And we know very well that the first step, if you say, I'm not going to sing anything, now certainly, singing is more important than what you do with your hands, I'll tell you. But if you can't sing and won't sing, you know, the irony is, all my seminary professors are dead. I know they are. They'd have to be 120. But you know, I go around the church now, and as crazy as my voice is, I'm standing here. I lead songs to a congregation to get them to sing. And I can't sing. But the Lord lets me do it. And it ain't good music when I do it, that's for sure. But it opens people up. And you need to begin simply with thanksgivings. And when you get up in the morning, the first thing you need to do is ask yourself, what do I need to be grateful to God for the gift of this day? And I like to ask people to think, what is it that I don't deserve and didn't earn that I have in my life that I need to say, thank you, Lord? That's very important. Find that. And then as you move along, as many of you at St. Peter's Church have done, you can open your mouth to sing the praises of God. And I know you do. Now, what is the result of this? The first thing it does is it completes the love story. God loves you even if you never, ever say thank you, God. If you say go to hell, God, God still loves you. But how rejoicing He is when we respond to that love and say, I love you, Lord. Religion is a boulevard when it's in its fulfillment. It's a two-way street. The first is God loving us, and the second is our response to give back that love to God. And that's very important. You know, in completing the love story, do you realize in a sexual way, we use the term making love. That is also a very religious term. If you express your love toward God, love is the only thing I know that if you give it away, it grows. Now think about that. If you've got money and you give it away, you don't have it anymore. But if you've got love and you give it to somebody or to God, something within you grows in your ability to love. It's completing the love story, and God is moving you more and more into the likeness of Christ. The second result of this is that the praises of God brings us into a focus upon the being of God. It is like looking into the eyes, like two lovers who look into each other's eyes to say, I love you. And that simple little word, I love you, never gets really old, does it? So yes, our music today is not really exalted music. It's not classical fine music. But it's very real and very meaningful. You and I are children in spiritual life. Do you realize that? We are not part of a century that belongs to the great depths of religion. We're not. We're secular people, earthly people. And yet we are growing. And our music is simple because we're simple in spiritual matters. But I love you, Lord, never grows over. The last thing I want to mention about the result of this is if you will genuinely participate in the praises of God. I've taught you many times that you become what you worship. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And if you love God and treasure God, somewhat. If you want to be like Jesus, and you may not want to be. That's your spiritual task then, is to ask, do I want to be like Jesus? Well, I do at my age. And somehow or another, we become transformed and changed into the likeness of Christ. And the praises of God is one of the love-making activities we can participate in that causes love to grow. I will close with this story. I was doing a retreat one time on spiritual growth, and I decided to use a little exercise that I don't put a lot of trust in, particularly all the time. It's risky, and what it is simply this. You get a group of people and you say, now, sit still and close your eyes and imagine that you are confronted with Jesus. And then don't do anything except just let your mind go and speak whatever words come to your mind, go out of your mind. And create a dialogue with Jesus. What does he say to you? Now, this is risky because it may not be authentic, but it could be. And so I decided to get it, and I was sitting on the stage with my audience out there, and I asked them to do this. Make believe that you are on the top of a high-rise building, and you go and get into an elevator, and you come down the elevator, you're the only person in the elevator. And when you get to the ground floor and the door opens, standing right there is the person of Jesus. And then you just open up your mouth and do whatever comes out. So I did it. Everybody did it. And I came down, and the door opened, and there was nobody there. And then, well, that figures. But I looked, and out this side was a green grass lawn with some black iron furniture. And in it was sitting a single, about a 30-year-old person with tennis shoes on. And I said, that's him. And now this is just free-floating out of your mind. You're not deliberately trying to do anything. Just let it come. And so I walked toward him. And all of a sudden, he looks up at me and smiles and says, gentle John. I said, Lord, you know I'm not gentle. And I wasn't. I knew how to turn a vestry upside down. I wanted to get my will done in everything that I did. And sometimes I wasn't very gentle in the doing of it. I dignified by calling it leadership. But it can be pretty ruthless. He said, I know you're not gentle, but I'm going to give you the gift of gentleness. And all of a sudden, I had flashes of episodes in my life that were very real when I was anything but gentle. And I loathed them. And I said, Lord, give me that gift. And I know a lot of you that know me well say, well, you ain't got much of it yet. I'm getting there. I'm a lot more gentle today than I used to be. Yes, the praises of God can transform you little by little into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I want you to close your eyes now, and in just a minute, I'm going to start a praise song, and I want you, you'll know the words, I want you to sing along with me. So close your eyes and sit still. And as soon as you catch on to what I'm doing, sing with me. Father,